I didn't ask Pastor Jerry's permission, but I think I'm going to change my message from the one I was going to deliver tomorrow morning. I'll give now because it's more of a ministry report type message, and it follows very closely to what Dr. Elijah has been sharing. So I hope that's okay. I'm glad Jerry just left because now I'm not in trouble because he probably didn't hear a thing I said. It's wonderful. You talk about preaching. It's really interesting. I do a lot of speaking, but I'm petrified every time I speak. I go through, I have to even think of the very first word I'm going to say because I'm so frightened. I mean, that's the way it is. I was speaking at a Bethlehem Baptist Church one time in Minneapolis, and a very kind of famous church, and it was the first service, and I was sitting over on the left side, and it came time for me to speak, and something had happened that made me forget what I was going to do, and I forgot what I was going to introduce. I was very afraid, and I walked up to the platform, and I was looking at this huge crowd, you know, a couple of thousand people, and my mind went blank. And I remember looking down at my feet. Now, don't tell anybody else this story, okay? I'm looking down at my feet, and I looked at my shoes, and I looked up to the congregation, and I said, "Do you like my new shoes? Can you believe this? Preaching in this church, do you like my new shoes?" I said, "The price tag is still in them, $200. I got them for $2.50 at a thrift store." I said, "How do you like my suit?" I said, "$400 suit. I got it for $5. How do you like my $7.50 outfit?" I had no idea why I said something so dumb, but it got me to where I could begin my message. Unbeknown to me, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Unbeknownst to me that a lady had brought her brother to a service and she couldn't get him to church. And finally she wanted to come and hear this great preacher, John Piper. And she gets to church and he's not speaking. And she said, "Oh no, who's this missionary going to speak?" And her brother had said, "A missionary? I hate missionaries. They're a bunch of frauds. All they do is run around in $400 suits and $200 shoes. And they just spend their money and own themselves and so forth." And then when I used, of all things, a crazy little illustration like that, it opened his ears. Oh, maybe they're not all fakes. And God used it in man's life. And they came and told me this after the service. God is sovereign. By the way, do you like my new suit? I'd like you to take a bookmark. I'm going to combine my, if it's okay with you, brother, combine my message and my report together so that when we come back together, you can have the whole hour to preach. Okay? Take one of these bookmarks. And also, all I'll give on the report in the sense of it's a brochure about what do you see. We're talking about lift up your eyes, look on the fields of the world. What do you see? This is a brochure about ministry to street and underprivileged children. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. The message I was going to give tomorrow is bringing the needy, the paralyzed, to Jesus. And I will give that now. I trust this is okay. God seemed to be leading in this as I was sitting back listening to Dr. Elijah. And for the sake of time, let's just read verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5. of Mark's gospel. Yes, Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. I'm dealing with this cold and this throat problem, so I trust we'll be able to get through this. If not, brother, get your message ready, because you'll have to come up and fill in. And when he, Jesus, had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. In verse 5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son or child, your sins are forgiven." And by way of introduction, notice two things: the word of Jesus and the need of the people. Number one, the word of Jesus. And he was speaking the word to them. Mark 2, verse 2. We need to remember 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's the importance of God's Word. When my wife and I were with my stepfather, who was dying in a hospital several years ago, my mother had stayed up with him all night, and we relieved her in the morning, and I went to get her, and I was walking my mother back to the car so she could go home and get some sleep. And she was very weary. And here's this elderly lady and almost 80 years of age and her husband dying after many years. And it was a terrible situation because he was a very ungodly man and very sad time. And I had been up most of the night with him, with my arms around him and praying with him. And my wife was singing and to him the great hymns of the faith. And as I was walking my mother to the car, this weary old lady, there was a Hispanic man, a janitor, working on some electric plug on the side of the hallway. And he had tattoos all over his body. You could tell he was a rough man. But as we got near to him, he stood up. And can you believe this? In a hospital, he stood up and he stopped us. And he reached over and took my mother's hand and took my hand and said, "Well, we want you to know that the Christians here see the situation you're going on in the room. And we're Christians and we've been praying for you." And he looked at my mother and he said, "Remember, ma'am, God is in control. God is sovereign and you can trust him." Basically, the word of God. As we left and we turned the corner to go out to the driveway, the parking lot, to the car, my mother, I noticed she was a different woman. As we left the room, she was bent over and weary and felt so sad that her husband of so many years was dying and he had never come to faith in Christ and she was concerned about him. But as we walked into the car, because of the words of this little Hispanic man pointing her to God, that he was in control, there was something about it. She said, you know, there was a brightness in her eye. There was a more of a quickness in her step. She stood up straight and she looked at me and she said, "Who was that man?" And I don't know, Mom, but did you notice that as he shared the word of God to you, how it refreshed your soul? By the way, I went looking for the man the next day and found him in the cafeteria over in the corner by himself. Went over and sat down and I said, "Could I who are you? And he gave me his testimony. He had been in prison for 20-something years of his life. He had just been released from prison. The day he walked out of the prison, someone met him at the gate, did not know him, and gave him a gospel tract and shared the gospel with him. He came to faith in Christ. He got the job in this hospital. And he says, it's amazing. The Christians here, you know, the blacks and the Hispanics, Christians here, we can witness. You know, they will fire the whites, but they won't fire us because of affirmative action. And he said, we're having such a tremendous, we do our work well, but we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with patients. It's amazing. But the word of God. When I was in a hospital dying of cancer, the doctors had come to the room and took Margaret out. And I knew this must be serious because they're talking her out in the hallway. And I was in such pain. And as they took her out in the hallway to talk to her about my condition, a chaplain came in. And I thought, well, this is really serious now. Here's a chaplain. The chaplain came and he began to talk to me. He began to talk about the birds and the trees and quote poetry and talk about all this stuff. And I opened my eyes and I said, sir, what is that stuff you're sharing with me? And I said, sir, I'm dying. I'm dying. I said, would you read the word of God to me? He said, well, where did I get one? And I said, you're a chaplain, for Pete's sake. There's a Gideon Bible there. Get out. And he began to, I said, what did I read? And you know, I was so sick, you know. Usually when you're dying, you read what? You read Psalms. But I'm not too quick. I said, read Romans. Well, he started reading Romans. Romans chapter 1. And he got to verse 16. For the gospel is the power of God. And I fell asleep. I fell asleep. Well, that's a great verse to fall asleep on. Romans 1:16. See, that's the power of God's word. Do you share the word of God with people? And I was telling someone yesterday about Margaret's Chinese friend who married an ex-Muslim from Iran. And he shared his testimony when he said he came to New York City to make a lot of money and then go back to Iran. He wanted to be a businessman, so he went down to a bookstore and bought a book on how to win friends and influence people. And as he read that book, a secular book, but there were some Bible verses in that book. And as he read those certain passages of Scripture, there was something about it. His heart was strangely warmed. And what is this about? This is from the Holy Bible. And so he read the book and he went down and bought another book. And it was a Zig Ziglar book about the greatest salesman in the world, you know. Who's a Christian. He had a lot of the Word of God in that book. Even though it was a secular book, it was a lot of the Word of God. And he got so excited about reading from these passages from God's Word. So he went down to a bookstore and he asked for a Bible. Well, they didn't have a Bible. So as he was leaving the bookstore, the book salesman said, well, by the way, we do have a portion of the Word of God. It's called the Bible. It's called the New Testament. He said, well, I'll buy that. Now, this is interesting. A Muslim goes back to his room, begins to read the book of Matthew, the first book in the Bible, which it basically was written for the Jews. Here's a Muslim, a book written for the Jews. And he reads all the way through Matthew 1 and all the way through 5 and 6 and 7, 8, 9, gets to 10. Reading about the Beatitudes and the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He comes to the passage, Matthew 10, verse 34. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A man's enemies would be the members of his own household, his own family. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, he's this Muslim in this strong family heritage, reading this. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And he fell on his knees and confessed Jesus as Savior because he said, Jesus must be God because only God would demand something like that. Now, I've never used those verses in personal evangelism, have you? But that's what brought this man to faith in Christ. The importance of the Word of God. But notice also, by way of introduction, the need of the people. It's easy to become overwhelmed with the needs of people, with needs of the world. So many are sick and starving and weary and depressed and discouraged and oppressed and hopeless and abandoned and paralyzed. Even today, some of us have probably come here today with difficulties in our families. We're so, in this world that we're living in, this constant pressure of the needs of the world, including us. The man was paralyzed, but only Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, could help. The man needed physical help, but only Jesus could take away and forgive sin, which was the bigger need. He came to save, to live and die and rise again, to save sinners from sin. This is the good news, for the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Child, son, your sins are forgiven." A Mexican Christian said to me in Mexico City, "Our job is to break up the shingles in order to lay people at the feet of Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who can say your sins are forgiven." See, that's the Word of God and the need of the people. Now, let's look at three things about these friends who brought their paralyzed man to Jesus. Let's look at them for a few moments. Number one, the men had determination. Because of the need, the men were determined that they were going to do whatever it took to get their friend who was paralyzed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Too often we quit when the going gets a little tough, don't we? When we meet with any opposition, we stop. "Oh, I have these problems because it must not be God's will." We need to determine to complete the task that God has called us to do. We need to be as Daniel. We read in his book, people who know their God will display strength and take action. That was in the midst of all kinds of difficulties and persecution. Those that know God will display strength, not in themselves, but in God. Display strength and take action. Do something. He that knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Years ago in India, after I got out of the tuberculosis sanatorium, I'd spent 2 months studying God's Word and growing in Him. And the directors of leaders of OM asked me if I would take 12 Indian men that they were training to be the leaders for all of India and test them. In a month, for several weeks, and take them into a province of a state of India that was tremendously antagonistic to the gospel, knowing that we would be chased out of village from village, and we'd probably get beat up, and they might even kill some of us. Would you take these 12 and go through and share the gospel in this area, Madras State? I had a very fanatical Hindu group that would persecute you. And so we chose these 12 men. We spent several days in prayer. And a missionary in that town where we were leaving from to launch our effort, evangelistic effort, I went to him for advice, and I had the map of the area. And I said, "Now, where would you advise us to go?" And he said, "Well, you can go anywhere, but do not go to this place." And he put a red dot on a town. He said, "Do not go here. No. Whatever you do, do not take these men here. They'll kill them. Do not go to this place." And he chose about 15 or 20 places. You go wherever you can. You might have some sense. Do not go to these places. That's where the fanatical Hindus are. So I took them out back, and we were spending a night in prayer with these 12 men, and we're praying that God would guide us and help us and use us and bless us and protect us. And I found out that every one of us were cowards. There was nobody in there that said, oh, brave, I can conquer anything for Jesus. Everybody was saying, well, you go, man. You mean I'm going with you? And we spent the night in prayer, and all of us were shaking in prayer out of fear. And that morning when we were finishing our time and we were going to leave, I said, now, where do you think we should go? And one of the brothers said, I think we should go over here. And I had not told them that these red dots here were where we were not to go. One of them said, I feel God's leading us to go here. And he pointed one of the places. And one of them said, I think we should go here. Pointed another. Nobody pointed at one of the safe areas. They all pointed at the dangerous areas. And then I told them, this is where we're advised not to go. And they said, well, brothers, let's trust God. We're all cowards. Let's trust Him anyway. We got in the van. We had a big truck and filled with literature and Bibles and New Testaments and Christian books and gospel tracts. And we took off. The very first day, we drove into this village. And we opened the back of the truck and we put up loudspeakers. And I remember beginning to preach. And I remember shaking. And I would speak and one man would interpret and begin to preach. And I did the first time. I would get up in front because being white, it would draw a crowd. I guess us white people are good for something. And draw a crowd, you know, because they didn't see white people there. But as soon as we started preaching about Jesus, the crowd, which were interested, all become a mob. And they reached up and they grabbed me and they pulled me off the truck and they beat me and they tore all my clothes off except my jeans. They beat all the other 12. It was terrible. They tried to torch our, burn our truck. And it was the first meeting. Can you believe it? And finally, I got all the men together and so forth. And we were able to get them in the truck. And we got it started and put out the fire and people yelling. And I don't know what happened, but we were able to drive through the crowd and drove outside the city. And I stopped when we got to a safe area and I pulled under a tree and near a river, and we got some water and we bathed all of them. Every one of us were beat up. Every one of us were beat up. I mean, we just started and we still had a month to go. We had all these other places to go to. And I said, brothers, what do we do? Do we turn around and go home? Do we go back? And this one little young man, I don't know why he was with us. He was so young. He was about 20. His name was Joseph. And Joseph said, brother, you know, he was bleeding and had nose and black. It's terrible. And I said, should we go? Should we return home? And he said, brothers, he said, let's keep going. Because none of us are married. I said, none of us are married. And I said, what do you mean? He said, we have no families to leave. We can die for Christ. You know, it's really interesting. It would have been very easy. You know, we can't continue this. It's too dangerous. And you know, because of that little Joseph, we kept going. And we got beat up in every place. We got chased out of every place. The only safe areas were Muslim villages because the Muslims liked us because they knew the Hindus hated us. And we went, and sometimes we were so afraid because people were chasing us. They were still chasing us. We went to a village. We'd open the windows and just throw gospel tracts out. You know, it's amazing. All these years later, do you know there's a church in every one of those places today? And that's one of the most responsive areas to the gospel in India today, is that one area that we went that nobody said would, the gospel would ever penetrate. And it was penetrated by a bunch of cowards distributing the word of God. The first 13 missionaries of the Africa Inland Mission formed in Philadelphia. It's a wonderful story. They went to Tanzania. They get to Tanzania and they're sharing the gospel. And the first month, six of them died. Six got so ill, they left. So here, can you imagine, beginning a ministry with 13 people, six of them die. Six get so sick they have to go back to the States. They leave one missionary. The board meets in Philadelphia on what to do. So the one in Africa wanted to be now the director, and they didn't feel he could. So they said, no, we'll pray about having another director. So he gets angry and he quits. So now the mission has no missionaries. And this board meeting in Philadelphia were sitting around, and one of them said, well, I guess that means that God wants us to close the mission. And one man stood up and he says, well, my Bible teaches that Christianity began by a death, the death of our Lord Jesus. We have died. We need to pray that God will resurrect us to fulfill what he's asked us to do. So they appointed him the director. And within 3 years, that mission had grown to over 200 and something missionaries. African mission has over 10,000 churches that have been started in Africa. What would have happened if that one man said, would not have stood up and said, we need to continue. God brings life out of death. Remember when you determined to serve God in your job or home or school to the world, but it got a little tough and you quit? You committed your possessions to God to give sacrificially to see the world reach with the gospel, but times got a little tough and you stopped giving? Tough times are promised by God, aren't they? Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have, not will have, you have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So you have tribulation. That's God's will for you to suffer. Salvation and suffering go hand in hand. That God may be glorified. For to you, we read in Philippians 1:29, for to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Suffering for Christ is a kingly privilege. Any decision, J. Ellsworth Sanders says, any decision you make for God and his glory today will be contested by Satan tomorrow. Well, he was wrong, because you'll be contested today. Be contested today. Any decision you make for God and his glory will be contested by Satan. So isn't it about time that you got up, put your armor back on, and determined to return to the task of building God's kingdom in spite of the world's pain and sorrow and problems? Someone said our plans should be so big that if they fail, only we get the blame. But if they succeed, only God gets the glory. And so many of us are not willing to plan things for God because we know they may not fail. And we are so concerned about our reputation that we're not going to do something that will fail because we will have a bad reputation. Instead of our reputation being thrown on Christ and his glory, we're concerned about ours. So we're not willing to launch out into the deep and cast out the net because we're afraid there won't be any fish. Realizing that God's the one that reaps. God's the one that brings it in. So let me repeat. Our plans should be so big that if they succeed, or if they fail, only we get the blame. But if they succeed, only God gets the glory. Now I'm sitting, listening. I told my wife last night in tears. I could have listened to Pastor Jerry and Pastor and Dr. Elijah all night last night talking about missions and ministry and things around the world. And I told her, I said, remind me when I was newly converted and I was going, I went to Bible school in Canada. They let me in and I was surrounded by all these godly people and I was sitting listening to these missionaries. I don't know, God, could you use me doing that? Could I serve you with the Muslims? Could I go to the Hindus? Could I go to Japan? God, would you use me in Africa? And I was wanting to go to all these places. That should be our attitude all the time. And I forgot that I'm 70. But it's just so it was like I was 21 again. Isn't that the way all of us should be? Paul at the end of the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, encouraged the church to stick to it. It's not over till it's over. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not ours, but his. Inasmuch as you know that your labor is never in vain in the Lord. One of my heroes, our heroes, is Gladys Allwood, a missionary in China. A little woman from England who was not accepted by any mission, but who went independently to China. She worked with orphans, and when Japan invaded China, and they were killing so many people, and she knew the forces were coming towards this little orphanage of hers. She took these 100 children, And she knew she had to get them to safety or they would die. But they had to go over this mountain to the safe, to free China, to a safe area of China where the military was. And she had to get them there. And they had very little food, very little water. And they had to walk so far with all these little children. They got up in the mountain. They were so weary. And she knew they were going to get caught and they were going to die. And she sat on the rock and she began to weep. And a little 12-year-old girl walked up to her and wanted to encourage this missionary, the mama, wanted to encourage her. And she knew she could only encourage her with the things of God. She began to relate the story of Moses. Remember, Miss Allwood, that God delivered Moses through the Red Sea. And she started relating the story, how they were rescued from Pharaoh's army. And she's all excited, preaching to Gladys. And finally, Gladys looked up and said, "But you don't understand, I'm not Moses." And the little girl looked at her and she says, "No, you're not, but God is still God." You remember, we're not Moses, but God is still God. Yes, the men had determination. Number two, the men had cooperation. Each man helped carry the load. Each carried a part of the stretcher, his share. One man said, "I don't care which side of the mat I carry, I just want to help." There may have been 10, 12, 20 of this man's friends, but four of them were the ones who carried the mat. And they said, "I don't care which one, let me grab that mat. Let me grab it in. It didn't matter where I was in the front or what, just four ends, let me grab it in." Let's get this man to Jesus. So let's work together in biblical unity and get the job done. We cannot do it alone, so just grab an end. Just grab an end of the mat. Now, how do you do this in the work of God today? Well, there's four ways. Number one, we pray for others. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul said, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified." I like that verse. Some of you have been advised, don't go too fast now. God's never in a hurry. Do you hear this? God's never in a hurry. Well, Paul didn't believe that. "Pray for me that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified." People are dying every day. We need to reach them at least with the gospel of Christ. So we pray for others that God will use them and bless them and protect them and empower them to accomplish all that He wants them to accomplish for His glory. Number two, we give to others. How shall they go unless they be sent? When's the last time you sacrificed to give to others? When's the last time you actually sold something that was precious to you, that we invested into the kingdom of God? When's the last time you heard of someone who in this fellowship that needed a car and you have three and you don't really need three or four or whatever it might be? But you knew that, well, if I can do this, certainly I could afford to buy one for him. When's the last time you bought a car, bought a suit? You're always complaining about Jerry's ties. Have you bought him a new one recently? What I mean is you complain about something. Why don't they do this? Why don't they dress nicer? Why don't they do this better? Well, you could do something about it with your finances. We had that a sheet last night about this orphanage in Nepal. Some of you could meet every one of those needs. Every one of them. You could write a check today and meet every one of those needs. It would make it such a difference for the glory of God and His kingdom in Nepal. In this little unknown little orphanage in Nepal. And that child could have that backpack or that food or that motorcycle that would get him to the hospital. And you may never know about it, but you would make such an impact for the glory of God in Nepal. Boy, you could do that. We pray for others. We give to others. And another way we cooperate is we work with others. Work with another. When I was in Africa, I remember how all these missions and working with this refugee camp, they're all running over doing all kinds of things all by themselves. So one day I was a new man on the block, but I got them all together and said, why don't we at least pray for each other? And then we went around a circle, about 25 of us, and we went around the circle. There was World Vision, there was World Relief, and there was Compassion, and there was Samaritan's Purse, and there was all these different groups. And what are you doing? And nobody wanted to be there because they're all big shots, and they had a lot to do, and people dying, 700 people dying every hour, and we had to rescue them. So I gathered them just for an hour. So what are you doing? It was World Vision. Well, we're over in this area, and they started telling me about what they were doing, and somebody said, how do you get over there? Well, we go down this road. We didn't know there's a road over there because our camp is just over here. And we can't get the supplies. How do you get them? So they started sharing and started talking. And so the next one said, well, over here and so forth. He said, well, what are you using in the hospital? We can't get a tent. Well, we got a tent over here. We got two tents. We only need one. What can we use? They started trading tents. And then one of them, they were working with all these patients that needed rice. Well, these people had rice. They had too many beans, so they started trading beans for rice. They were dealing with different conflicts, different situations in the camp, people they were dealing with, cholera and dysentery and all this stuff. And they started trading beans and rice. And then this other one, well, you know, we have a medical tent, but we don't have any doctors. We got all nurses. Well, we got all doctors. We don't have nurses. They started trading doctors for nurses. You know, it was amazing. After an hour meeting, or just an hour, every one of us, we all came all intense and we couldn't get the job done. And it was beyond us. All of a sudden, everybody's jumping up and happy and praising God and praying for one another and running back to their ministry filled with joy because we're working together. We're all grabbed an end of the mat. Do we work with others? And fourthly, go. We cooperate by simply going. Some need to go. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. You therefore go. In the pioneering days of the Canadian West, when my wife and I went to Bible school, it really gets cold in the winter. You know, 40 below, and it's terrible. A family was making its way by foot to a farmhouse located several miles outside of this little prairie town. It was bitterly cold, and to make better time, the mother and the father and their little boy cut across a grain field, wheat field, that had not been harvested because of the early freeze. And so the wheat, the grain field, was up this high. And they were cutting across because of the bitter cold to their little farm. And as they went for quite a while, the father happened to look back, and his son wasn't there. The son got separated from the mom and dad in this high wheat. And so the mom and dad, in their panic, began to run throughout the wheat field trying to find their son. They couldn't find him. So they rushed back to the village, and they threw out the alarm, and the whole town came out, and they're running all over trying to find this boy. They had to find him because in the cold, he would freeze to death. Finally, someone said, we're doing this all wrong. Why don't we all just make one big long line and hold hands and systematically work our way across this wheat field until we find him? And they had not done this but just a few minutes, and they found the boy. But it was too late. He had died. And as the father was picking up his little boy's body, he was heard to say, oh, that we had joined hands sooner. Oh, that we had joined hands sooner. Come on, people, the masses of the world are in need of the gospel. Let's bring them to Jesus. We cannot do it alone. So just grab an end of the mat, the stretcher, and pick it up. And let's together, systematically, whatever it takes, with our hands locked together for the glory of God, bring the world to Christ. Yes, they had determination. These men had cooperation. Now, notice, thirdly, innovation. They use innovation, creativity, to get their friend to the feet of Jesus. When the friends of the paralyzed man saw the crowd, they were determined. They were cooperating, working together in unity. But now notice that they also use an innovative way to get the paralyzed man to Jesus. They actually cut a hole in the roof to lower the man down through it. One of my heroes, C.H. Spurgeon, great preacher, prince of preachers in London Tabernacle in England, commenting on this passage, he said, "The house was full. A crowd blocked the door, but faith found a way of getting at the Lord and placing their paralyzed friend before Him." If we cannot get sinners where Jesus is by ordinary methods, Spurgeon says, we must use extraordinary ones. According to Luke, according to this passage, the tiling had to be removed. Basically, it had to be destroyed, which would make dust and cause a measure of danger, even danger, discomfort, but danger to those below. But where the case is very urgent, we must not mind running some risk and shocking some people. Jesus was there to heal, and therefore, fall what may, faith ventured so that the paralyzed man might have his sins forgiven. And then he closes with this, "Oh, that we had more daring among us." Among us. When was the last time you tore up some roughs? When was the last time you caused even discomfort that you might get people to Christ? When was the last time you were embarrassed? When was the last time you even caused some damage that you had to pay for? Sacrificially, suffering that people might get to the Savior. In the work of God today, we should not confuse method with the message. Let's use creative methods as long as they do not compromise the faith or compromise our convictions. It's not sin and does not bring dishonor to the Word of God in Christ. Let me give a few illustrations as a way of report. Now I'm into my report section that I'm giving next hour. If he could have the whole hour next hour, I'll give my report now. Yeah. And one of our ministries over the years has been gospel ad evangelism in the Philippines, where we had always published gospel tracts, and we are very heavy in giving gospel tracts. We print millions of tracts every year, booklets, and we teach people how to use them and how to share the gospel with others. And we were passing a book stand one time in Manila, and they have all these magazines, these movie-type magazines, like you have when you go to the grocery store here. You'll have People, and I think Us, and Inquirer, and all these kind of gossip-type magazines. Well, they have many of them in the Philippines in all these different languages. And so the idea came to us one time, maybe we should just put the gospel track, you know, the gospel by advertising space, and just put the gospel there and let the world distribute it. Because the publications were about 100,000, and they estimate that 10 people read each magazine. So that's like 1 million people for only about an investment of maybe $300. And so we really didn't know what would happen. So we began with just a classified ad in the newspaper one, just a little classified ad. It said, "Would you like to know how to go to heaven when you die? Phone 709-247 only between the hours of 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. And we did it on a Sunday edition, the Manila Bulletin. And not expecting anybody really to phone, but we wanted to see what would happen. And it was on a Sunday, and I had forgotten, because I really didn't think this would work. I had not discussed it with my team in the office. So one of our workers came to the office. She got there about 7 o'clock in the morning because of traffic. She kind of got there early, and she walks into the office, and the phone was ringing. So she walks over to the phone, and not knowing anything about the advertisement, she picked up the phone, and she said, "Yes, may I help you?" And she said, and the person on the other end said, "Could you tell me how to go to heaven when I die?" And so Rosalie sits down, and she said, "Well, I'll be glad to." So she starts sharing the gospel with this person. Well, Emily came in a few minutes later. Emily was another worker. She came in and sat down at the other phone was ringing. And she said, "Emily, get the phone. You would not believe what this person is asking." So Emily goes over to the phone, not knowing anything about this, picks up the phone and listens for a minute. Says, "Well, yes, I'll be glad to tell you how you go to heaven when you die." Reach over, grabbed her Bible, and these two people are sharing the gospel over the phone. They hung up the phone. They turned to each other, kind of rejoicing. And the phone was ringing again. Now, this is 7 in the morning, 7:30. They're not supposed to phone till 9. That day, we had 550 phone calls. They prayed with every one of them. Almost 90% of them said they had come to faith in Christ. They wanted a Bible study in their home. So we began to put the gospel ad. We ran an ad for homosexuals. We simply said, because of the homosexuality and it's so rampant in the Philippines, we ran an ad. Said, "Will homosexuals go to heaven?" And then we just quoted the verse in 1 Corinthians. "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" We just said, you know, it doesn't matter what you think or what I think about homosexuals, whether they go to heaven or not. What does God's word say? And we just, they're mainly a Catholic country, so they read this word. "They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Man, how can any of us be saved? Because we're all guilty of one or two or three of these things. Slanderers and adulterers and homosexuals or effeminate or liars or thieves. We're all guilty of sin. How can any of us go to heaven? And we just shared the gospel of Christ. You can only go to heaven through Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the heaven but me." That week we received over 1,000 letters. Letters. Most of them from homosexuals. And you know what they said? "We never knew there was an answer to our problem." Can you believe this? And so we started running. We had the gospel ad evangelism. Another ministry we had was, we were praying one time, and one of our people said, "What are we doing about all these prostitutes in Manila?" There was an area in Manila at that time called Ermita. It was about a 10-block square, just filled with bars and nightclubs and prostitution. In Manila alone right now, we have 15,000 child prostitutes between the 9 and 12. It's a terrible place. And so one of our people said, "You know, we're always talking about this. Why don't we go down and share the gospel with prostitutes?" And there's where my cowardice came out again. I'm sending all my, I said, "Well, man, have you ever witnessed to a couple? No, I haven't even talked to a prostitute." And they said, "Well, I haven't either." All of our staff, 120 people. Any of us ever witnessed or talked to? No, we never had. And so, well, maybe we should go down there. So we didn't know what to do. So we simply began to pray how we do about this. We asked advice from people. Finally, one night, from the volunteers of our staff, 40 of us went down to this Ermita area. 40 of us. Divided up into teams of three. And I told the story before. We had big name tags. Doug Nichols, Christian Worker, because if the people saw us down there, we wanted to know what we're doing down there. And we wanted the people who we talked to be safe with us. And I had a big name tag. It's that big. I hid behind the thing. And we're down, and it's amazing. And we started a ministry just dividing it in teams of three. We had two girls and one man. The man would be the kasama, the guard. The two women would be the ones doing the witnessing. And it's amazing, as we started that, we ended up having a ministry among prostitutes through the whole year. 762, mostly prostitutes, that year indicated they turned from sin to the Savior. You know, innovative way. Really, no one knew what to do. And since then, there's all these various ministries that have started among the prostitutes in the Philippines. In the Philippines right now, I hate to say this, it's the fourth leading financial industry of the country of the Philippines. Prostitution, the sex industry. As I say that, is there anybody here that, you know, it's a filthy ministry. You know, I know there's kids here, even using the word prostitute, it's a dirty word. It grates on the tongue. Well, can you imagine if it does that to us, those of us who are believers, can you understand what it does to a person who's living in that? Can you understand what it does to a child who's 12 years of age, who's never had a clean touch? The only people that touch them are someone lusting over their body. what an opportunity for ministry. And this is throughout Latin America, throughout Asia, through Cambodia. It's a terrible place for this. You go, it's not just in our country, it's throughout the world. And they say 100 million young ladies have been sexually trafficked throughout, human trafficking throughout the world. 100 million. They say 1 million a year, but 100 throughout the world. New ones are picked up. And God needs to serve the church to raise up people to do something about this with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I like to call it the gospel and compassionate care, because real compassionate care can only be from someone who knows the gospel of Christ. This last Christmas, another innovative way we have, because we work with the poor, and what's the one time of the year that poor suffer? They suffer all the time. When's the one time they feel lonely, discouraged, and what's going on in the world? It's Christmas time. Everybody has something. They're having parties. They're doing, and all these kids on the street, what do? And the poor, what can they do for their family? You're a man, you know, you have your wife, and you have three little kids, and you can only make enough money for food. And if you're scavenging off the garbage dump, and it's Christmas time, and everybody's celebrating and having a party, what do you do for your family? And you can't give them anything. It's a terrible, lonely time. So we have Christmas parties among the poor. We gather 100 people, a slum area. We gather 100 people, or we take all the kids off the street, or all the garbage collectors, or all the tricycle drivers who are poor in this one area. We bring them in. Say you bring your wife and your family in, come in, and we play games and share the gospel and sing Christmas carols and play more games, share more gospel, and eat and eat and eat. And then every family gives a big bag of food for the thing, and all the little kids get a toy. You know what it costs us? $3.50 per person. This last Christmas, just over recently, 5,000 people attended these parties. You can imagine the testimony this has. We went to one McDonald's, and they had a parking lot next to us. And we said, could we use this section of the parking lot? And could you give us a good deal on a special Big Mac meal? Or Mac meal. It was rice and chicken and some sweets and a Coca-Cola. And to be able to go to McDonald's. Only the rich go to McDonald's. And we had all these little street kids and their parents and little mothers coming, little grannies in their little rags of a dress and hardly any teeth and beat up with the sins of the world. And we brought them all in there. We played games and things. And all the rich people going by, what is this happening? What is this? Rich people would even come by and say, do you need some more money? Do you need some more money to buy some more food? Is that all you're giving them? And it had two ways. We were able to talk to these people and share with the rich by ministering to the poor. See, that's an innovative way. It's amazing. And over all these 5,000, over 4,500 indicated the first time they'd ever heard the gospel, turned from sin to the Savior. Innovative way. You know, our church that we started is a church of 7,000 in Manila now. You know how it started? Really interesting. My wife and I are shopping Saturday. Missionary, name was Dave Yont, conservative Baptist missionary, saw me. He said, hey, Doug, he says, you know, I've been commissioned by our mission to start a church among the rich. Could you and Margaret come and help us? I said, what? Man, we can't work with the rich. I get intimidated if I talk to a man who's got $5 in his pocket. You know, I don't work with the poor. He said, oh, Doug, he says, you can bluff it. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you're white. Filipinos think all white people are rich. And so we didn't know. So I said, well, what do we do? So we prayed together. And we decided to have rent a banquet hall of a country club right in the middle of this rich area. And Filipinos are very romantic people. So at Valentine's Day, we had a Valentine's banquet. And we sold tickets to the rich to come and hear music and hear a message, a talk we called it, a talk from a man from India. They didn't know this man's name was Abraham, and he was an Indian evangelist. Wow. He preaches like you, brother. And I call him, you know, the preacher of thunder. Wow, man. Well, anyway, they all came. The rich paid to come and hear the gospel. About 125 came to this banquet. The Campus Crusade for Christ, they came and they sang, they had a music team. We had a big fancy meal. We had Christians at all the tables we tried to, so we could talk to all these people who came. Pastor Thunder preached the message of the gospel. And about 25 people came to faith in Christ. The next day, we started church in the same country club with 35 people. It is now 7,000 people. It's a church among the rich. And they have a tremendous ministry among the upper class of the Philippines as well as the poor of the Philippines. They have started 13 churches throughout the country. They have two churches in Canada. They have one in the USA. And they're sending training Filipino internationals, Filipino International Network, to share the gospel when they go out in these jobs throughout the world. And that came from what? Someone said, how are we going to reach the rich? Let's have a banquet. It's like you. How do you reach artists? You go and you paint on the street. People come up and they start painting. And I've never heard of anything like that before. Now, whatever God uses all of us with our inabilities as well as our abilities to reach out to the people around us as well as beyond us with the glorious gospel of Christ. My goodness. When are we supposed to finish? My time is up, folks. One of the innovative ways these days would be simply to live a life of Christ, wouldn't it? In every situation, and simply tell people of Jesus. Simply tell people of Jesus. When I had cancer, I was in for treatment, and I had to go to a cancer ward and wait my time for treatment. My wife put me in a wheelchair, and she left for some reason. And I'm in this room with about 20 or 30 other patients, cancer patients. And I'm miserable. I am so sick. And I'm looking down, and I looked up at all these other patients. And maybe they were a miserable-looking bunch of people. Everybody dying. And they kind of looked funny. You know, the different way cancer affects you, kind of affects your body. And some of them look kind of really different. And for some reason, I got a smile on my face. It wasn't funny, but I had a smile on my face. And there's a little black lady sitting directly in front of me, looking this way. And she sees me smiling. And nobody's talking. And she sees me smiling. She said, "What's so funny?" And I said, "Well, ma'am," I said, "look at the people here." I said, "Bunch of funny-looking people." I mean, she said, "Well, we are, aren't we?" And I said, "Yeah, we are." And she says, "Well, what's so funny about it?" I said, "Well, tell you the truth, ma'am, maybe it's not funny. Because I am so sick, I would like to lie on the floor right now and die. But I know I'm going to heaven, so the sooner the better." And she says, "Oh, are you going to heaven?" And I said, "Yes." And I said, "Are you going to heaven?" And she says, "Yes." And I said, "How do you know?" And she takes off and shares her testimony. How someone had come to her in her old age and her wickedness, and she had heard the gospel and she was delivered from sin and she trusted Christ. It was a powerful testimony. In the cancer ward, you know, we're all dying. Nobody's going to throw us out. And we're just, and so she finishes and she said, "How do you know you're going to heaven?" So I took off. And I thought, isn't that something? Just living in a situation. If I would have gone into that cancer ward and I said, "Hey, you people look like you're all about ready to die. But because of cancer, God put me in there." Simply, you and I, whatever situation we're living in, that's an innovative way to share the good news of Christ. John Wesley said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." We need to use innovative as well as simple ways, means and methods to declare the gospel of Christ and to see people discipled in fellowship with the local church. Innovative ways that will bring glory to God and bring people to Jesus. Let us pray. Thank you, Father. for your word and for these good testimonies of what you have done through your word. Help us, Father, as we continue today listening to your word for God's glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.